A few articles have appeared in the press recently regarding an EU army and also this rift between the United States and the EU. It says, Mr. Tony Blair issued a warning yesterday that the world would be plunged back into an era of insecurity and tension reminiscent of the Cold War unless Europe and America quickly repaired the transatlantic relationship. And it talks about Mr. Blair dismissed suggestions that he was being snubbed by France and Germany and Luxembourg. It goes on, there's another one, no takers as old Europe goes ahead with the summit. It says, the four European countries most hostile to the war in Iraq met in Brussels today to rekindle plans for a European defense force to rival NATO and show America that old Europe is down but not out. It says the summit's length and contents have been pared down, but its agenda reflects an ambition to establish Europe as a diplomatic and military counterweight to America. That ambition has been fueled rather than sapped by the war. So we see things actually happening in Europe, which is certainly the along the lines that we've been expecting for many, many years. It says more nations condemn Euro army as a threat to NATO. It says diplomatic warfare over proposals for a Euro army intensified yesterday as Greece and Russia came out in support, while others, including Britain, condemned them as a divisive threat to NATO. Greece became the only other European Union member to support a call by France, Germany, Belgium and Luxembourg to boost Europe's self-reliance in defence, a day after the four countries met in Brussels. And another one, it says, old Europe presses ahead with plans for an EU army. Old Europe threw down the gauntlet at the feet of Britain and the United States and the Atlantic Alliance at a mini-summit yesterday, unveiling plans for a new European army with its own military headquarters. France, Germany, Belgium and Luxembourg, described as some in the US as the axis of weasel, it vowed to press ahead with a full-fledged defense union, brushing aside warnings that the move would entrench the European Union's bitter divisions over Iraq and could lead to the breakup of NATO. Now, in several sermons, I've shown, if you go turn up with me to Revelation chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 12, that there is indeed a confrontation that's going to take place at the end time. Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 are inset chapters. If you look at Revelation 11 verse 15, it talks about the seventh angel sounded and there was voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ and he'll reign forever and ever. So when Christ returns and the kingdoms of this world are now just about to become the kingdom of God, we have these two inset chapters, that's chapter 12 and chapter 13, which really show the two sides to the equation. They show, first of all, the true church and Israel on the one side, which is chapter 12, and then they show the false system or false church in chapter 13 of Revelation. Now, if we go on a little bit over to Revelation 17, Revelation chapter 17, we find in Revelation 17 that it says, and there came one of the seven angels, in verse 1, that had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come here and I will show to you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now we know that this is a false church. It's a false church that sits aside the beast. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now we can find out what the seven heads are. They are seven mountains, as it says in verse 9, seven governments, or seven systems that last through the ages. And the ten horns then are right at the very end, where it says the ten horns, which you saw in verse 12, are ten kings that receive no kingdom until right at the very end. And we're looking at these ten horns to arise in Europe now, which is why the news item we've just read is significant. Now, these seven heads are going through Babylon to start off with, then Persia, the four in Greece, you can tie it across to Daniel 7, and then you finally have Rome, and it ends up with Rome. So you're looking at a Roman revival, a Roman empire. And this is, again, why this EU and why what is happening in Europe is significant. But the question is, why is it called Babylon? And what I want to do today is I want to really give the history, or trace the history, of the false church and why it was labeled Babylon by God. Now, it's an introduction, really. I gave last week, the Bible study last week was on the canon, the Old Testament canonization, and how the Old Testament canon came into being. Next week, I would like to talk about New Testament canonization. And as I said, it was a series of three sermons. I thought I'd alter the order of the sermon slightly and talk about Simon Magus, talk about Babylon, and talk about why it's actually labeled Babylon by God, because it has a great deal to do with the New Testament canonization period, which we'll look at next week. Well, God willing, look at next week. But it goes in here in Revelation 17, it says, "And upon her forehead," in verse 5, "was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So we see here that the woman, the church that rides the beast, is titled Babylon. This is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But you also find, over in Daniel chapter 2, that the beast itself as well is Babylon. So that you're finding that the term Babylon is lasting right the way down through the ages. Daniel chapter 2, well, notice in verse 38 it says, "And wherever the children of men dwell," in Daniel 2:38, "the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have given to your hand and have made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold." And this image, and you can go to Daniel 7 and see the seven heads specifically and the order of those seven heads. But it is a Babylonian system. It is a Babylonian revival that is taking place. So as I say, why was this woman called Babylon? And why is Babylon so inexorably linked to the very beast, the civil authority as well, that she is riding? And what I want to do is I want to really view the time element as near God's way as we can, because as we move into the end time, we need to actually take notice of what, in fact, God's view of this present situation is. The 5 points I've got, the first one I want to deal with is a little bit on the prehistory of the Babylonish religions. I don't want to do an enormous amount on that. Second point I want to deal with is why Babylon is treated as a beginning for the present era. And that is an important point. Because, as I say, why Babylon? Why not Assyria? Because Assyria actually held the areas of Babylon prior to Babylon coming onto the scene, prior to Nebuchadnezzar. So why not go to Assyria or Egypt, which held the area prior to them? Third point I want to deal with is how the scriptures show that Peter did not begin the church, did not begin the Roman Catholic Church, and yet the Roman Catholics claim that he did. That's the third point. Fourth, I want to ask the question, who did start the Roman Catholic Church? Who was it that actually started the Catholic Church? Where did he come from? And final point I want to deal with is, why was he so successful in putting his ideas across? Because he was successful. And as I say, this leads into the canonization period of the New Testament canonization periods, because much of this history has a great deal to do with why we have the scriptures that we have in the New Testament today. So let's deal with this first point then, the prehistory of the Babylonish system. Obviously the origin is really Satan. If we look over in Genesis chapter 9, we find what actually happened after the flood. And we see how Noah landed on Ararat. Now, Ararat is between Armenia and also modern-day Turkey. A little bit further up, and you get to the Kurds, and you get all the problem in Iraq, which we've been witnessing in the news recently. And from there, you can go down the Tigris. You can follow the Tigris from the mountains, the mountain of Ararat in that area, or the mountain ranges of Ararat. You follow the Tigris, and you will come to Babel, or Babel in Shinar. So that'll come down into the area where we you know, all the war has just been going on. In that area is the kind of the crux of, or the cusp of modern civilization. And you see, therefore, that there is some prehistory into the area, but it doesn't still explain why God uses the term Babylon to describe the religion at the end time, and specifically also ties it so inexorably back from Nebuchadnezzar forward, because it's Nebuchadnezzar and that time that you're starting really what we see today, as we will come on and see. In Genesis chapter 9, and over in verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." Now we go on down a little bit, down to chapter 10, notice in verse 6. "And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan." Now Cush is also known as Menes, and apparently Semiramis plotted to kill Menes. But if we go on down into verse 8, "Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before," in other words, he put himself before the Eternal. Therefore it said, "even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Eternal," being put before the Eternal. And from there, we in fact get Horus, which was the son of Nimrod. And Horus, as far as we know, is Gilgamesh, and the Gilgamesh epic and so on. But this, in fact, is the start of the Babylon, the ancient Babylon. But you will find, if you do a little research, that you will find that Nimrod did not just begin Babylon. He began Egypt. He began Italy, Rome. So you can go back and you can actually trace the roots back for all of these areas. So why is Babylon specifically chosen as the area that begins what we see in our modern era and what Christ will eventually fight against? Christ will take on this false church that's labeled Babylon and the beast, which is Babylonian, which is underneath her. And it's a question of why this actually takes place. Now, let's ask the question then, why does Babel or Babylon begin the present? And in order to learn and understand a little bit about that, I want to read some quotes really from a book which is called The Origin of History by a man called Jaspers. Now Carl Jaspers, I believe he's German, but he actually, in his book called The Origin and Goals of History, he talks about a period of time called the axial period. Now, an axial period is a period of time which other periods revolve around. And as I say, I wanted to deal very briefly with the fact that you can go back, and certainly if you can go to the two Babylons, you will find details of the traces and the links going back to Nimrod. But there's more to it than that. The actual period of time that we're looking at in the future, and the period of time when Christ is going to actually be fighting against a system, a church ruling a system, ruling a governmental system, you're really seeing an image or a beast that dates from Nebuchadnezzar. It's not an image that goes all the way back, or a beast that goes all the way back to ancient Babylon, even though it started, all the kind of mystery religion started back at ancient Babylon. Now here in Jasper's history, or the origin and goal of history, he mentions the following. It says, "It would seem that the axis of history is to be found in the period around 500 BC. In the spiritual process that occurred between 800 and 200 BC, it's there around 500 BC that we meet with the most deep-cut dividing line in history. Man as we know him today, that's mankind and his present civilization, what we actually see Christ fighting against in the future, man as we know him today, came into being. For short, we may style this period of time in the history, it says, as the axial period. In other words, it's the bit where it's like the axle. You've got an axle, and the wheels go around the axle. You have the axial period. All the periods of history revolve around this particular period, around about the 500 BC. Now, 500 BC, you're looking at, or around about that, it's a little bit before that, you are looking at the rise of Babylon. This really holds the key to the reason why the present system that we see within the world even today, and we see rising in Europe, and also the church, the Catholic Church. Remember, the Catholic means worldwide. It does mean worldwide. It means global in nature. And it's interesting, we've got these anti-globalization marches taking place on Monday down in London. And they're against this globalization. It's interesting. A Catholic means global. Means a global... All the terms that we use for ourselves. The Catholic Church is a global church. It is a worldwide church. An international church. It encompasses all the different nations of this world. It's a counterfeit religion. If we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1, in Jeremiah chapter 1, you see the prophet around at this time of the axial period, was indeed Jeremiah. And if I can find Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll find what the commission, and I want you to notice what the commission of Jeremiah was. Jeremiah chapter 1, notice in verse 5, it says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet unto," notice, "the nations," plural. It is not just the nation, it is the nations, plural. This prophet, the Jeremiah, his prophecies were not just about Israel, although yes, and Judah specifically. I mean, Israel had already gone by that time. Israel had been taken away by the Assyrians. But his job wasn't towards Judah specifically. It was towards the nations, plural. So it included more than just that one nation. If we go into verse 10, it says, "See," that's Jeremiah 1 verse 10, "see, I have this day set you over the nations," plural, "and over the kingdoms," plural, "to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now, we certainly saw that within the way he took the king's daughters over to Ireland and planted the king's daughters and healed the rift between Pharaohs and Zara. But nevertheless, there was more to Jeremiah than just that. He had a greater job to do because of the time in history that he was actually living. And as I say, what we're doing is we're trying to see, because we are going to be living in another axial period. As we go forward in time, we are going to live through another axial period. And we need to be aware of the axial period that brought about the civilization that we've got in today's society, because that society will be destroyed and it will be replaced by the kingdom of God. So to look at it the way God looks at it, you've got to go back that far. You go back to Nebuchadnezzar and you start to look at the present situation and you start to actually see what we will be witnessing in a very few years. And when we do that, we start to then get the mind of God on the subject. This is why it's important. History is being trashed in schools today, but it's an important topic. Just to continue on a little bit from what Jasper had to say in this Origin of Goal of History, he says the thousands of years old ancient civilizations are everywhere. He's talking about this axial period over in 500 BC, or around that time, between coming up to 500 BC, are everywhere brought to an end by the axial period, which melts them down, assimilates them, or causes them to sink from view. It was an age of simultaneous destruction and creation. So this is a historian, nothing to do with the Bible, who recognizes that this particular period in history is a simultaneous destruction and creation. And in the case of Jeremiah, he's told that he's to destroy, throw down, and to build and to plant. It was a case of one civilization was going to be destroyed, and Assyria was destroyed. It was a predominant civilization prior to that time, and the predominant civilization after that time was Babylon. That's what arose. And in other areas of the world, other civilizations also arose. To quote another part from this book, it says, "The axial period, this key to history, which grows more mysteriously the more closely that we examine it, it might seem," as he says, and here's a secular historian speaking, "it might seem as though I were out to prove, through these events of the axial period, a direct intervention on the part of the deity without saying so openly." He could see that just from a historical point of view, it's as if somebody's got this great hand and has actually controlled the events around this crucial axial period of history, around the 500, just back a little bit from the 500 BC. He goes on, he says, "If the axial period gains an importance with the degree to which we immerse ourselves in it, the question arises, is this period or its creation the yardstick for all that follows?" So we see, and I'll explain a little bit more as to what the reason why he's saying these things, why he's actually making these kind of claims. But if we go over in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 25, and notice what his job was, it was to the kingdoms, to the nations, plural. It was not just to Judah. Even though he was there within Jerusalem, he was put into a pit and all the various other things, and he went to the head people in Jerusalem. His direction was towards the nations, plural. And we find this, notice, in Jeremiah 25. If you notice in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the Eternal God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations, plural, to whom I send you to drink it." Now, he was sent to these nations, whether he wrote to them, whether he actually went to them, however he did, it's not always clear. But it says, "And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup at the Eternal's hand and made all the nations to drink, unto whom the Eternal had sent me." So here he was going to specific nations, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. So they were his primary perspective. Yes, it was. "And the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his peoples, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azar, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles that are beyond the seas, Dedan, and Temah, Buz, and all that are in the uttermost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." You see, all these kings, all these kingdoms were prominent kingdoms at that time. and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now you can get your markers, put a marker in Jeremiah 25, and if we turn over to Jeremiah 51, you'll find out who the king of Shishak was over in Jeremiah 51. Let's have a look. Where he's talking about the prophecy to Shishak, notice in verse 41, Jeremiah 51, 41. We'll be going back to Jeremiah 25 shortly. It says, how is Shishak taken? How is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? So this was the destruction being prophesied of Babylon, the king of Shishak. Shishak and Babylon, if you go back now to Jeremiah 25, the king of Shishak that'll drink after these kings at this axial period was Babylon. And it was from that start that we have the present civilizations that we see today. And it was an axial period, a turning point in history, such as the light we've never seen. But we will see it because there's going to be another turning point in history, another axial period that will come upon this earth, and we will live to see this. You know, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled, and the indication is that we will live to see this. Certainly some of us are going to live through to that time to actually see this occur. And in verse 26, as it says, and all the kings of the north, far and near, and the kings of the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you will say to them, thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword that I will send among you. These nations were to be completely subsumed by this king of Shishak, by Babylon. And there was something very different about the way that Babylon did things. And this difference is very largely what we're seeing this coming Monday, that people are protesting against, this universalism, this globalization, this subsuming of all these other different kingdoms. And if we go on and just read a little bit more from Jasper, talking about this particular time, this age, it says, in this age, this axial period, were born the fundamental categories within which we still think today. And the beginnings of the world religion by which human beings still live were created. The religions that we see today were created at this time, this beginning. The step into universality, in other words, he's saying Catholicism, was taken in every sense. That's on page 2 of this book, which is about this particular period, the origin and goals of history, where our present civilizations have actually come from. He goes on a little bit further. He says, on page 5, he says, mighty empires made by conquest arose almost simultaneously in China under Sin Chai Huan Ti dynasty, apparently, in India, the Maurya dynasty, and in the West, the Hellenistic empires and the Roman Empire, which came from the Babylonian Empire. Everywhere, the first outcome of the collapse of the ancient world in the axial period was an order of technological and organizational planning. So it was this, from this period going forward. It's not just a case of Babylon specifically. Babylon started that process. It flowed into the Medes and Persians. It flowed into the Greeks, which flowed into the Roman Empire, and that's what we see today. That's what we're looking at rising in Europe today. It says, another comment on page 8, it says, it cannot possibly be an accident that 600 years before Christ, so we're looking about 600 BC, Zarathustra in Persia, Gautama Buddha in India, Confucius in China, the prophets in Israel, King Numa in Rome, and the first philosophers in Hellas made their appearance pretty well simultaneously as the reformers of the national religion. They all suddenly came into being. it was around this period that all of these religions actually started. And where am I? Here we go. We see, therefore, Babylon really as a start of this world system. The whole shooting match of what we actually see today came into this present time, this axial period, from about the 8th century to the 6th century BC. That was the actual start of it. Now, let's ask another question. Let's go on to the next question. You see, this Catholic Church claims that Peter began the Roman Catholic Church. And they claim that the date at which Peter came to Rome was 45 AD. 45 AD. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, they then use Matthew 16 as their justification for doing what they do. Matthew 16, 18, and it says, I say to you that you are Peter, or Petros, and upon this rock, which is Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they quote this extensively. That's Matthew 16, 18. And they say that Peter came to Rome in 45 AD and actually started the Catholic Church at that particular time. Now, I'd like to go through several scriptures. I'm hoping shouldn't take us too long to go through them, but let's just see how we get on. That shows that this simply isn't true, that Peter did not start the church over in Rome. There's absolutely no way whatsoever that Peter could start that church over in Rome. Let's turn over to Galatians 2, first of all, over in Galatians chapter 2. We find in Galatians 2, remember, Rome was a Gentile city. It was the head of the Gentile cities at that time. It was the Roman Empire, after all. And in Galatians chapter 2, if we notice over in verse 7, it says, But contrariwise, when they, now this is Paul speaking in Galatians, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, that's to Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. So Peter was actually in control of the circumcision, the Jews. The uncircumcision was in fact given to Paul. For he that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles, or it, you know, as the Holy Spirit of God. And it goes on, it says, notice in verse 9, And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the nations, the heathen, and they should go to the circumcision. So it's very clear from this scripture that it was Paul who went to the Gentile nations, not Peter. In 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy, as I say, well, there's quite a few scriptures in this section. Let's just skip over them. But over in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, here's Paul. It says, Unto which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Again, backs that up. When we look at the specific book, in other words, the book of Romans, again, if it was Peter who was the apostle to the, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, what on earth is Paul doing writing the book of Romans and being the only one that's actually preserved for us? But if you turn over to Romans chapter 15, it's very clear in Romans 15 that, again, it was Paul, not Peter, who was their apostle. Romans 15, notice it, starting in verse 15, it says, Nevertheless, Romans 15, 15, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly to you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now the grace is a free gift. It's a free gift that's given to Paul. That I should be the minister or the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering or administering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that's why, as he says in verse 15, that he's written to them, because they were Gentiles. It was very clear that Paul was the apostle sent to them, to the Romans, specifically to the Romans. If we go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 1, what he was actually saying in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, notice in verse 11. Now remember, this was written about 55-56 AD, this book to the Romans, written by Paul to the Roman church, or the people that are starting to believe over there, and it was supposed to be Peter had been there from 45 AD. So you're looking at 10 years, 11 years before. And yet it says here in Romans 1, verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." The reason for him writing was to give them the grace that was given to him, Paul, to establish the church there. Now, if Peter had already been there, and Peter was the chief apostle, and he, you know, gates of hell, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on, you are Peter and upon this rock. And yet, if he had been there for 10 or 11 years, what on earth is Paul doing saying that he's going to go ahead and establish the Roman church? Impossible. Utterly, totally impossible. Let's go over to Romans 15 again. Go back to Romans 15. And have a look at another thing that Paul is saying in Romans 15. In the way in which Paul was writing, in the way in which Paul dealt with people. Remember, he just said in verse 15 and 16 how he, in fact, is writing them all boldly to them, being a minister, the gospel of God to them. And notice what he says, Romans 15, verse 20. It says, "Yes, I have striven to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So, you know, here is Paul. Really, if Peter had been there for 10 or 11 years, it was an incredible slight. He obviously could not have been there at all previously. But it says, "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way there to you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So his plan was to try and call in there, as he was trying to get through to Spain. And he says, that is the context he was saying that, is that he will not build upon another man's foundation. It was clearly, absolutely clear that there's no Peter there at all. Peter could not be in Rome at 45 AD, 10 or 11 years before this book was written. Utterly, totally impossible. If we go over to Romans 16, flowing into Romans 16, I'm not going to go and read all of them, but if you go through Romans 16, there are a whole load of people mentioned here. You can go through and you'll find there are 28 names mentioned within Rome. 28 names mentioned in chapter 16 of greetings here and greetings there to this person and that person and so on. People that had gone to Rome. Because remember, Rome was the capital at that time. And yet, not one solitary mention of Peter whatsoever. Nothing. So again, totally, utterly impossible. When you find the time when Paul did get to Rome in Acts 28. If you go back to Acts 28, in Acts 28, we find here in Acts 28, it says, verse 15, notice, well, it says, let's see, leading into it, landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, verse 12. There we fetched a compass, came to Regium. After that south wind blow, we came next day to Puteoli, and we found brethren, we desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went to Rome. Verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now this is a very amusing scripture within the British public, because there is a beer called Courage, and there are many, many pubs called the Three Taverns. So it looks as if he's going down the local pub. But in fact, this is, he saw and he thanked God and he took courage because he actually met the brethren. But there's no Peter there at all. If you go on a little bit further, and when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell in himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against our peoples or customs or fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, but because there's no death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. And for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, for that the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of you. But we desire to hear what you think, as to concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. So they saw that it's spoken against. They'd heard about it, but they did not know anything about it. Now, that would be utterly impossible. If the one that was sent to the circumcision, which was Peter, had gone to Rome 10 or 11 years, or even before that, actually, it's, I'm not sure what year this was, 14 years, about 14 years before, they still know absolutely nothing at all. If you go through and you check Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Hebrews as well, although Hebrews, people dispute whether it was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. There are many, many indications that it was. But you go through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, there's not a single mention of Peter, and yet they were written from Rome. Not a single mention of anything to do with him being in Rome at all. If we go to the second time that that Paul went to Rome, over in 2 Timothy, because he actually went, he appeared initially, and then he went back for another appearance where he eventually was beheaded, I believe, at that second appearance, or slightly later than that. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now this is 65 AD. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 65 AD. Notice in verse 16, it says, At my first answer, no man stood with me. All forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now if Peter was the apostle sent to Rome, if he was the beginning of the Catholic Church, and this Catholic Church was coming out of this, then of course, and he'd been there since 45 AD, impossible. Just could not be. Notice in verse 11, only Luke is with me. The only one at that time was Luke. That was the only one that was with him. And by the time of his second appearance, I know, good, you can understand it. I mean, Paul was protected because he was a Roman citizen. He would have his head chopped off. These other people wouldn't have had such kind treatment. So you can almost understand them doing what they've done. But there's no Peter mentioned at all. And you'd have thought that he would certainly have said that. So where was he? Where was Peter at this particular time? Turn over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. As I said, this is all leading into the canonization of the New Testament. It's trying to give a view of the current axial period that is coming, that we will be witnessing. It is showing how these things spread from Babylon across to Rome and into the very societies that we have today, and the religions as well that we have today. But in Acts chapter 12, it says in verse 3, and this is about 45 AD, which is the date that he is supposed to be going to Rome, remember. It says, verse 3, it says, and because he saw, this is talking about Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, and then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, then he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth of the people, after Pascha. So here he was in prison, 45 AD. That is where Peter was at the time that he was supposed to be in Rome. If we go over another couple of chapters into chapter 15, now this is about 49 AD, about 49 AD, you find Peter very prominent, being mentioned here within chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He is the one that made the final decision at the Jerusalem Council, leaving James to then put the stamp onto it as the chairman for the church at Jerusalem. But Peter was still very much the apostle sent to the circumcision here in this particular section. And Paul was then Paul and Barnabas were the ones that got up and showed what was happening in the Gentile areas. But Peter made the decision. And he was in this Jerusalem Council, as I said. This was about 49 AD. If we go on a little bit more over in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, notice over in verse 11. Now here, Paul, this is about 51 AD, Paul was in Antioch. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul was in Antioch, and he met Peter. Or it says, and when Peter, verse 11, was come up to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. Now that doesn't sound to me like the first pontiff of Rome, who dealt with the Gentiles. And yet this was 51 AD. You're looking at 6 years after he was supposed to be, you know, happily ensconced in his pontiff role over in Rome. And yet here he was, withdrawing because of James, very much still having the Jewish ideas. You know, he was not dealing with Gentiles hardly at all. It was something quite different. And when we get to 66 AD, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice, here is where 1 Peter, written this is around about 66 AD, written from, notice, verse 13, the church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salute you, as so does Mark my son, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. So here he was, 66 AD, in Babylon, writing this book of 1 Peter. And he was writing, to these areas, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the northern areas, and these are areas where, the Jews really had been, had fled. It's the start of the persecution, and there's the major area, that they fled to was Babylon, and that's where he actually was. This was before, finally, Titus took Jerusalem and completely and utterly destroyed it. But you're looking at him writing there from Babylon, and it's quite clear that he is indeed writing from Babylon, the very book itself, and is admitted by people that study language and so on, that his writings were Aramaic in their style. He would be speaking Aramaic, much as the Jews would be over in Babylonish area, who wasn't speaking Latin. He was not speaking Latin or Greek, because it was a Hellenic culture at that time. So it's very clear from the scriptures I've just shown you that it was utterly, totally impossible for Peter to be in Rome at that date, 45 AD, when the Catholic Church says that Peter actually began the Catholic Church and started what we see as the Catholic Church today. Totally, utterly, completely impossible. But I'm telling you, Peter was in Rome. But he was a different Peter. A very, very different Peter that was in Rome. You see, the word Peter means a bit more than stone. Clearly, Christ was indeed going to be the rock, Petra. Peter was the Petros, the pebble. But when he was to be converted, it would be the Petra living in the Petros that actually would be founding that church and would be working within that church and would be doing the work of founding the very church that Christ is the one that founded. If you want to turn over to Genesis 41, in Genesis 41 we find an interesting Hebrew word. And it gives a hint as to why there was a Peter in Rome who actually started the Catholic Church, but it wasn't the Apostle Peter. This is Genesis 41, verse 8. It says, "And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." Now he's talking about Pharaoh, and he's talking about Joseph. "His spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them to Pharaoh." Now, if you go back to the original Hebrew and you look at the word interpret, you find that it's pether. And they only had three letters in that particular word, P-T-R, Peter. The word interpret is an oracle, the Hebrew for interpret. It's in the sense of interpreting an oracle. And if you look at the certain words that we even have in the English language, you see them, the same word being used even in the English language, being used to this day. Jupiter, Jew Peter. Now Jew is Zeus. In Greek, the word Jew is Zeus. But he wasn't just a Jew, which is Zeus, which came in from the Greek side. And you're looking really at the way in which the gods actually were moved. You find them in the Iliad, how they moved the gods over from that area, from Asia Minor, from Troy, and brought them across to Rome. And Jew Peter is the chief god. Peter gives an indication that he was the chief god. You find all these obelisks. They are also called Petroas. And you find these great huge obelisks with points on and so on. The Egyptian obelisks and various other places. And Petra is this rock, obviously. And you can see why Christ described himself as the rock that followed them within the church in the wilderness. And Satan could see this actually coming, how in fact it would be a rock. So it was, however he understood this, it is a counterfeit. It is a counterfeit of the true rock that we have, that we look to. The pagan temples were called Petrons. At Delphi, there was an oracle, there, the Pytho, or the Petra Esse, over at Delphi. It goes down even where you have Padre within the Catholic Church. It's not Father as we understand the word Father. It's the fact that he is a Peter, he is a head, a chief one. He is a chief one. We find it quite clearly mentioned over in Numbers 22. In Numbers 22. This is why we've got St. Peter's in Rome. It's nothing to do with the Apostle Peter at all. It's to do with the chief oracle, the chief of the pagan religions that had this oracle on the Vaticanus, the hill, the Vaticanus hill. But in Numbers chapter 22, we notice in let's start in verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, son of Beor, to Pethor, or Peter. Remember, you've got your consonants. It's a similar word. This Pethor, or Peter, or St. Peter's, you can probably call it, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth, and they're living over against me." Now, this particular individual, this Balaam in Pethor, or Peter, and it says, by the river of the land of the children of his people. It sounds like just a little hick prophet up in the hills somewhere. And it was anything but. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 23, you find here how it talks about the various people that couldn't go into the house of God. It says, verse 2, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Eternal." And that is an interesting thing, that today we put no credence on that within our society. And yet this is to the tenth generation they weren't allowed to enter into the congregation. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Eternal forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you." Now, Mesopotamia is that area between the Tigris and Euphrates. It's the area that you come down from Ararat, and you come down into, it's the land of Shinar. It's Babylon. And this particular man was Pethor, living in Pethor, on the side of the river. It's about 400 miles from where Balak was. So he sent his messengers several times, 400 miles, 800 mile round trip, to see this man. He was not just your average prophet. He was the chief, the kingpin. He was if you're really wanting a job done to curse somebody, you go and get the kingpin to do the cursing. And that's what Balaam was. He was the kingpin of the pagan world. It's interesting that God had to humble this man, because he suddenly realized that here was the Eternal speaking to him, not his demons that he normally had dealings with. But the Eternal started using him, and he was claiming this for himself. And he started to get the big head, and so God talked to him through an ass, through a donkey. Said, "Look, I can talk through whoever I want." And God talks through donkeys if he needs to. And even if this great pagan priest is only a donkey as far as God is concerned. Now, so when we're looking at whether Peter was in Rome, Peter was used, or Pethor, or Petar, or Petron, and all these, this type, PTR, was used extensively within the pagan religions as a mighty man, as a mighty leader within the pagan religions, and the fact that he was at this Pethor, this Balaam. If we look over in 2 Kings, now we looked at this, I think, a little bit last week, those of you that heard the sermon from last week, when we're looking at the canonization of the Old Testament. And remember, we're looking at the system that we have today. the system which the axial period that will take place, that we will live through, will overturn, about which it will all revolve. We're looking at the start of it, Babylon, and the very woman and the religious system. It's all starting from this time. In 2 Kings chapter 17, it says in verse 24, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cush, from Arva and Hamath and Sepharvim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel." So we see here people coming into Samaria, and they were coming in from this area of Babylon, and it was the time of the Assyrians. Now, this was before Babylon actually rose as a prominent nation, but they were people that had been were still worshipping the old Babylonian religions and the Babylonish gods, and here they were being put into the cities of Samaria, and the lions attacked them, so they went and got various priests, were brought back from the northern 10 tribes, and they were pagan priests anyway, but they worshipped the Eternal in their own way. But notice what it says in verse 33. "They feared the Eternal, and they served their own gods after the manner of the nations who they carried away from there." So they were there fearing the Eternal, and they were mixing the religion. Now this is what the difference was between Babylon and these other kingdoms that it subsumed. Babylon mixed its own religion with the other religions. This is why you get this globalization march over in London this coming Monday. The globalization is mixing ideas. It's bringing ideas from across this globe and mixing them together. There is going to arise a system which is mixed, and it is going to be over all nations and countries and kingdoms. And we are going to see this arise, and it will be a Catholic church that is over them. A mixed ideas. And this has been going on since Babylon started. Notice over in verse 41. "So these nations feared the Eternal," is verse 41 of 2 Kings 17. "And they served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they to this day." Now this, "to this day," would have been probably added by Ezra and Nehemiah, probably by Ezra. Because this was in fact the final canonization of 2 Kings, would have been this time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this was this syncretism. It's called syncretism. It's where you take philosophies or religions and you mix one with another. And you start to mix the ideas, and what you get is then a syncretic religion. And Babylonian religion was a syncretic religion. It's the place where God confused the languages, confused the word. And yet, the word is truth. The word that we should have is pure. It's clean. The true church is a virgin. It is not syncretic in any way. It does not commit fornication with all the nations of the world. It doesn't mix its religion up. And yet this is exactly what came out of Babylon. And it came into Samaria. It came into Samaria. And it came into Samaria at the time of the Assyrian invasion. And these people then stayed in that area of Samaria all the way through. They stayed, and when Nehemiah and Ezra came back, and the reason why so much you go through, particularly Chronicles, you find that they're constantly talking about this group of people, and trying to verify that Jerusalem is the place where God's name is to be held. But you find in Acts chapter 8, let's say coming into the present, a little bit more nearer to the present time, in Acts chapter 8, you find a great one, a Peter, in this area of Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, notice in verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man, and this man was called Simon, which was before of the same city. He used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one," some Peter of the pagan religion. to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He is the great God. They even worshipped him as a God. He stood in the place of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was not fallen on any of them, that they were only baptized. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, notice the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if I just read from Unger's Bible Dictionary, he actually makes a mention about Simon Magus here. It says about Simon Magus, according to Justin Martyr, it says he was born in Gittin, a village of Samaria, identified with a modern Kuriat Jew near Nablus. Now that is very near Gerizim. He was in that area of Gerizim. He was the great one of this Samaritan religion. Gerizim and Nablus is very close to where, trying to think what the name of the place is, in the, it's the name of the son, I think it is, who in fact committed fornication with Dinah and Levi and Simeon and went and massacred Shechem. It used to be known as Shechem, it's known as Nablus today. And he's from that area. He's from that area, and it's slightly south of there. You come to Gerizim, and Gerizim are the foothills. To this day, you find a monastery there, and to this day, the Samaritan religion, that is their headquarters, and they do not like the Jews one little bit. He was probably educated at Alexandria, which is another pagan area, and there became acquainted with the eclectic tenets of the Gnostic school. Now, you can go through the epistles, and you find Gnosticism constantly being battled against by the apostles. But he was educated by the Gnostic school. Either then, or subsequently, he was a pupil of Dositheus, whoever that is, who preceded him as a teacher of Gnosticism in Samaria, and whom he supplanted with the aid of Clebius. He is first introduced to us in the Bible as a practicing magical art in the city of Samaria, perhaps Shinar, Sishar, and with such success that he was pronounced to be that power of God which is called great. Literally, that's what it means down here where it says, this man is the great power of God. It literally means he is the power of God which is great. That's really a better translation of that section. So, in this section of Acts chapter 8, Simon then saw, verse 19, give me also this power, that on whoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, he's talking about apostleship. He was wanting to buy apostleship, and he had neither part, because the original apostles had the part. They were given jurisdiction over the 12 tribes of Israel, that was their part, or lot. And if you remember, the lot fell on Matthias. That was the other way in which the apostles, the original apostles, had. But he had neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart isn't right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you, for... And here he really goes into the problem. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, to a Jew in the first century, that was much more... than just, oh, you're a rotten bounder.
That is not what is being said. There's a great deal more in that phrase that is being used that is in the gall of bitterness. And you'll find the phrase or the thing that he was alluding to over in Deuteronomy 29. If we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we find what the Jews of the first century would have understood as this gall of bitterness, because it's actually laid out for us here. Notice in verse 1. And again, we need to be aware of this. We've lived through times of people, you know, indoctrinated with this gall of bitterness. We've been corrupted ourselves by it. We're going through an axial period, we're heading towards an axial period, where the very kingdom of God is going to replace it. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Eternal commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them at Horeb." Now this is the covenant just before they went into the land. And notice, over in verse 10, "You stand this day, all of you, before the Eternal your God, your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and wives, your strangers that are in the camp, for the hewer of wood, the drawer of water, that you should enter into a covenant." Here was the covenant of God, the agreement between God and His people. His people, pure people, the people of Israel as they should have been, with the Eternal your God. Into His oath which the Eternal your God makes with you this day, that He may establish you today for a people to Himself, that He may be to you a God, as He has said to you, and He has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Eternal our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. This was a covenant, an agreement that was being made between God and His people. "For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations that you passed by. You have seen their abominations, their idols, the wood and stone and silver and gold that were among them." So here was the real problem. This was a covenant between God and His people, and they'd seen the gods of the land. "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Eternal our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood." And that's the phrase that would have been referred to within the minds of the people of the first century, Jews of the first century. They would have gone back and they thought, well, look, this is the covenant that was made between my ancestors and God. And there was a warning linked into that very covenant that somebody that goes after other gods, that syncretizes, that mixes the religion with the true God. "And it comes to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he will bless himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst, or add the drunkard to the thirsty, or the drunken to the thirsty.'" And you find always, you know, the cup of our fornication, and they drink, and they're drunk with this. This is what Simon Magus was, what Peter said to Simon Magus was a prophecy. It was a prophecy that you are for this. This is the way that you are heading. This is what, in fact, is going to happen. God gave him the insight to see just who this individual was. He actually had links with... it is this individual, this Simon Peter, this Simon Petra, or Petros, or whatever, or Padre, or Pope, or whatever you want to call him. This Simon Peter... that 45 AD went to Rome. And it is quite clear from historical records that it was the Simon, this Simon Magus, history shows, went to Rome in 45 AD. The date that the Catholics claim that the true Apostle Peter went to Rome. This is the one. This is the one that went to Rome.
Now, if I just read a couple of sections. First of all, from I think I can carry on a little bit longer. First of all, from the Bible of History. This is written by a Catholic, describing the death of the, quote, Apostle Peter, unquote. Okay? And this is coming from Werner Keller's The Bible of History, written by a Catholic. It says, on the night of his death on the cross, Peter's followers buried his body, as in the case of Jesus, on a hill of Calvary. It was wrapped in linen and secretly taken to a pagan burial ground on the Via Cornelia behind the stone structure of the arena. This pagan cemetery lay on a knoll called the Vaticanus. So it was taken after he was crucified. He was crucified as a criminal, presumably. And then he was taken to this pagan cemetery just by the Vatican Hill. The Latin word vatis means a prophet or a soothsayer. In days gone by, there had been an Etruscan oracle on this spot, St. Peter's, the Peter. Now, that is where this Peter, that they reckon was the Apostle Peter, was buried. There's no way that a Jew would be allowed to be buried in the most prominent pagan cemetery in the entirety of Rome. Unheard of. Never, ever would be allowed. But Simon the magician, the Pater of Samaria, of course they would. That's where they would bury him. He actually had a statue of himself erected, this Simonite, had a statue of himself erected, part of Jupiter Olympus, within Rome, and had the pagan authorities actually erect this thing to himself, made in the fashion of Jupiter Olympus. And yet when you come to Eusebius, which is 325 AD, when he starts talking about this Simon the magician, he says, and what is more surprising, the same thing is done even to this day by those who follow his most impure heresy. For they, after the manner of their forefather, slipping into the church like a pestilential and leprous disease, greatly afflict those into whom they are able to infuse their deadly and terrible poison concealed in themselves. This is from Eusebius. And he goes on, he says, Simon was the author of all heresy. From his time down to the present, those who have followed his heresy have feigned the sober philosophy of the Christians, which is celebrated among all on account of his purity of life. But they, nevertheless, have embraced again the superstition of idols, which they seem ostensibly to have renounced. And they fall down before pictures and images of Simon himself and of the above-mentioned Helena, who was with him. That's the images of Jupiter and Minerva, which you see the mother and child, basically. And they venture to worship them with incense, sacrifices, and libations. Now, this was just in 325 AD that quote actually was made. But it's interesting that when we look at this situation where you see Simon, this Simon the Pater, having such success in Rome. Why? How on earth did he do it? If you notice over in Jeremiah 50, let's have a look. Verse 9. It says, for lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they will set themselves in array against her. From there she shall be taken, their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man, and none shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall be a spoil, and all that spoil her shall be satisfied, says the Eternal. But I want you to notice over in verse 37, it says, a sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. Now, within the midst of Babylon, remember, the way the Babylon conquered nations was to absorb their ideas and syncretize
their concepts. This is why you won't find the same Catholic Church over in southern America from the Catholic Church over in Asia or the Catholic Church down in Africa. They're all different because they've absorbed the nation's customs and ideas, and it's quite permissible to do so. As long as you have the name of Christ, that's all you need to do, and you absorb all the nation's customs. And make, this is why you have this Mardi Gras and all the rest of it everywhere. But in verse 37, notice it says, "And all the mingled peoples that are in her midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed." Whereas here are all this mingled people. And what would happen then as this sword comes in? Notice verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handles the sickle in the time of harvest, for fear of the oppressing sword, and they will turn every one to his people. They will flee every one to their own land." That's what happened when Babylon was taken over. All the nations, because they absorbed all these nations into the center of Babylon. And when you got the Medes and the Persians coming in, they were a very different people. And the main difference between Babylon and the Medes and Persians was the Medes and Persians were iconoclastic. In other words, they did not tolerate idols. And Babylon was full of idols. So what happened to all the mystery religions? They went underground. And they fled back to their own lands. And they took all this syncretized religion of Babylon out with them. So that when you get Alexander, who actually comes later on, and he goes through all the different lands that he conquers, which was at one time owned by Babylon, and other lands as well, he finds, he gets inculcated into the mystery religions of every single nation that he went through. He went as far as he possibly could. He got the priests, and he had them inculcate him into that mystery religion. And he writes, he says, that he found that every single one of them was identical. And the reason was, is they all flowed from Babylon. This is why Babylon is the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's spread from that time because you had this iconoclastic people pushed in. And even you've got things like the Iliad and the Odyssey, you find that Aeneas took the gods to Rome within the Iliad. Aeneas took in the Trojan Wars of 676 apparently BC. The only god that wasn't taken was this great mother of Pergamus, which was a black statue, an icon, which you do wonder whether in fact he was the Black Peter. Because again, what happened? You have Simon Magus, who went and made a liaison with a prostitute from Troy, from that area, which again was this kind of area around Pergamos and so on, and the two of them, called Helena, and the two of them set up in Rome. There you've got this kind of mother aspect of it as well. And they saw themselves as kind of almost like reincarnations of the original mother and son, which is going back, obviously, through Mithras and all the rest of it, and all the utter chaos that was there. So why did he have such success? Well, these people had already come across into that area. They'd carried the religion with them. And in addition to that, there was many things that were going on. First of all, there were the Punic Wars, which were over on the other side. They were depleting the people, the actual Roman people. You know, you look at the Romans today. The Romans today are not the Romans. The Italians today are not Romans. The Italians today are a different race. They are the slaves of the Romans. The slaves of the Romans stayed because the Punic Wars took the people away. The Romans themselves didn't want children. Same as we have today. We see it within the Western society. The Romans didn't want children. They had this lifestyle. They wanted their own lifestyle. It was Imperial Rome, and they had this kind of ideas. The men were taken into the legions. They were then drafted into all the different areas of the empire, and they many times they would settle then in the overseas colonies. They'd go up into Gaul and Britain and whatever. And in addition to that, the slaves were constantly being imported. And they were being imported from the areas they were conquering. And it came in from the areas of Greece, it came in from the areas of Samaria, from the area, all these areas, and they spread across into Rome. So we see this quite clearly happening and taking place. And we also see Simon Magus, who was able to get this religion into Rome as the Peter. We turn back a couple of scriptures in Daniel now, just to close. If we just go back to Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. Says, this is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. God allowed this to take place. He allowed it to train us, so that we come in contact with a syncretic, mixed-up, godless system. And it's got to be to train us. God could do it a different way, but he's allowed it to happen the way it has. And we indeed have seen this synagogue of Satan right in the very heart of the church. And we have witnessed it firsthand. Even those that have grown up in the church have witnessed it firsthand. This mixing. And wherever the children of men dwell, it's a global, Catholic, worldwide religion. The beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have been given into their hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which will rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces, subdues all things, and as iron breaks all these, it will break in pieces and bruise, whereas you saw the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet, these 10 kings, these 10 horns at the end time, and as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not stick one to another, even as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, that have been spread with the seed of men around the earth in a globalization that will take place, risen by a church which is also Catholic in its nature, very Catholic taste, wherever it happens to be, having Catholic taste, which is a diverse taste, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Here is another axial period. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. That's the axial period we're looking forward to. So we need to keep our minds on that, a view time, as God does, to get the true picture, and see this confrontation between the true people of God and this Babylonish woman sitting astride this Babylonish beast, in its true perspective. It's the modern system that we see and is going to, in fact, arise within Europe. And it's going to be ridden by a Catholic Church. We're going to see these things, but it's helpful that we keep in mind that God's perspective is very much broader than ours. It's not just going to come out of nowhere. It's got a great history that lies behind it.